Well, once again, this morning, we are looking at the topic of forgiveness. For the next several weeks, we will be doing that. In fact, this is our second sermon on forgiveness today. When I look around in the world that we live in and I see all of the maladies and all of the diseases that are out there, I am sure that some of those are a result because of the way we inflict ourselves in our own torture chamber of holding on to grudges and holding on to things in our lives that we need to get rid of. How long has it been since you've ever heard a sermon against forgiveness? Well, that's what I thought. Well, if we're going to be fair and balanced about the topic of forgiveness, I think it's only fair to give you a case this morning on the best case I know for not forgiving other people, as well as the best case I know for forgiving other people. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at forgiveness, and we're going to put forgiveness on trial as if forgiveness was in a court of law. We're going to look at the reasons not to forgive, as well as the reasons of why you and I should forgive. You see, one of the best arguments against forgiveness that I know of is found in a true story in a book called Forgive and Forget by Lewis Smedes. And in his book, he shares about a man named Simon Wiesenthal. Wiesenthal was a Jewish architect. He was incarcerated in concentration camp near Poland at the end of World War II. One day, Wiesenthal was sent on a work detail to a local hospital, and when he arrived, one of the nurses ushered him to her side to say that he needed to follow her, and she took him down to a patient's room. Simon Wiesenthal met this guy by the name of Carl. Carl was 21-year-old Nazi who was dying. His body is wrapped in bandages. He was barely able to speak a word, but Carl wanted to confess a crime that he had been a part of to a Jew before he died. Carl then began to relate this story to Simon Wiesenthal, the specific scene that had tortured his memory for days and days and days. Carl had been assigned there fighting in a Russian village where there were 200 Jews that they had captured, and Carl's squad was ordered by the Nazis to plant cans of gasoline in this vacant house and then to herd those 200 Jewish men, women, and children into that home. They were so tightly packed in there, they could hardly move or barely breathe. And then those Nazi soldiers began to throw grenades through the window where they ignited the gasoline in the home. Carl looked at Simon Wiesenthal and told that he and his fellow soldiers were ordered to shoot anyone that day that tried to flee the burning house. Carl said to Wiesenthal as he lay on that bed wrapped in those bandages, he said, "Behind the window on the second floor, I saw a man who was holding a small child in his arms. His clothing was on fire, and by his side was a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes, and then he jumped to the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. Carl looked at Wiesenthal and said, 'We shot. Oh God, I shall never forget it. It still haunts me,' Carl confessed." Wiesenthal didn't utter a word. As Carl continued, Carl said to Wiesenthal, "I know that what I've told you is terrible. I've longed to talk about this to a Jew and to ask forgiveness from him. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Carl said to this Jewish man by the name of Wiesenthal, "Will you forgive me?" Wiesenthal later wrote, "I stood up. I looked in his direction, at his folded hands, and then I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room." Wiesenthal struggled with his decision. What would your response have been? What would you have done there with that dying Nazi? Now, if the word forgive comes too easily in that story for you and me to just respond, well, I would have forgiven him, ask yourself the question, what if it had been your mate? What if it had been your child that day who had been murdered on that scene? Would you have forgiven? You see, this morning, are there some offenses in life that are so heinous, that are so great, that they fall outside the circle of grace because they are such terrible, terrible things? You see, are there some wrongs in life that cannot be absolved with a simple, I'm sorry? Are there instances in which forgiving is asking too much of the person who has been wronged? You see, I believe Simon Wiesenthal's story illustrates for you and me today the four greatest objections to forgiving other people who have hurt us. The four greatest objections to forgiving other people that have hurt us. You might want to jot them down. They're not in the outline on the bulletin. Number one, forgiveness denies the seriousness of the sin. That's one of the objections some people would say, well, I don't want to forgive because it denies the seriousness of what has been done to me. You see, to forgive somebody, well, that would be like saying, what you did to me really wasn't any big deal, and so I'll just forget it. But the truth of the matter is, you and I, every day, we endure hurts from other people that maybe they aren't that big a deal, such as unreturned phone calls, such as forgetting somebody's birthday. I wouldn't recommend that you forget your wife's anniversary. Her birthday, maybe. Or maybe interrupted sentences. Somebody talking and somebody interrupting. You see, the Bible gives some wisdom about how you and I ought to handle some of these little slight things that happen in life. In fact, Solomon would say in Proverbs 17:14, for the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it even breaks out. Solomon would say in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. Any of you ever had a paper cut? I mean, that's one of the occupational hazards of some of us. You get a paper cut, and boy, it hurts and it bleeds. Now, you can do one of two things. You could run down here to the ER and let them doctor it up for you and spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars, or you could just simply put a 10-cent Band-Aid on it and let it go. You see, it's the same way in life. You and I go through these petty slights out there. And what Solomon is saying in this is, yes, your pain is real, but get over it. Take the loss. Suck it up. That's what Solomon would say. Some of these little petty things out there really don't amount to anything. But what about the woman out there who's dealing with sexual abuse? Or let's all bring it down to a modern day event in New York City and Manhattan. What about those that have been abused by Jeffrey Epstein? And all that we've been hearing in the news about all of those things. What if you just tell those people, just get over it? Overlook it? Isn't that asking just a little bit of an impossibility? You see, there are some hurts and wounds that demand a surgical procedure, and God has given us that procedure, and it's called forgiveness. There are a lot of little slights out there that people hold on to every day. They need to suck it up and let it go. Well, here's the second objection to why not to forgive. If the first one is forgiveness denies the seriousness of the sin, what's another objection to not forgiving somebody? Forgiveness lets people off of the hook too easily. If I forgive somebody, it lets them off of the hook too easily. We fear that if we forgive somebody, we're just actually inviting them to abuse us even more so. You see, if you're an employer out there, caught you embezzling, and he forgives you, aren't you just inviting them to steal again? If your wife has suffered physical abuse from her husband and she forgives him, is she inviting him to abuse her again? You see, that's what we think. We think forgiveness is like putting a sign around our neck and says, kick me, please. You see, I think that it's a legitimate fear that caused Peter in the Bible to ask Jesus this question. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Or to say that another way, Lord, how many times do I forgive somebody who hurts me? Seven times? And we think, oh, Peter, you dunce. You know what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you just keep on and keep on and keep on forgiving. But if you had lived in Jesus' day, there was a popular rabbi in his day that said, well, you forgive three times, but on the fourth time, you quit forgiving. So Peter was being really pretty generous when he said, up to seven times do I forgive my offender? Seven times? Peter was saying, how many times do I allow somebody to just keep on offending me, to kick me without saying no more? You see, it was a legitimate question that Peter asked Jesus. Now, there are a lot of people that feel that forgiveness is just letting people off the hook too easily, so therefore, they choose not to forgive. But there's a third objection that people say, well, I won't forgive because forgiveness places too much responsibility on the victim. It places too much responsibility on the victim. Whenever you ask someone who suffered a major offense to forgive, you're asking that victim to do something that they're not capable of doing. They would say it's like coming up on a car accident and you see the victim lying there all mangled and bloody and you just reach over and hand them some bandages and some antiseptic and say, take care of the wounds yourself. You see, you're asking a victim to do something they cannot do, so that places too much responsibility on the victim, therefore I will not forgive. Well, there was a counseling center that gave this advice to people that had suffered incest and various things. They said, dear victim, if you are like most victims who've been sexually abused, you're asking many questions of yourself. We've all heard the old favorites from sex offenders, family members, ministers, and clergy. Forgive and forget. Let bygones be bygones. Let's bury the hatchet and start over. These statements seem to encourage victims to feel as though it's their responsibility to take action regarding resolution and forgiveness. This seems strange since victims are innocent and they're not responsible for what occurred. We believe you as a victim are innocent and we demand restitution be paid to you in some form. You will learn that your rehabilitation is our goal. You are not responsible for the sexual abuse, and you're not responsible for forgiveness. Your sexual offender is responsible for both of these things. Is that true? Is that true? You see, is it true if you've been deeply hurt that it's impossible to forgive somebody? There's a fourth reason that people say I object to forgiveness, and that is because forgiveness is unfair. Forgiveness is just unfair. And that's the bottom line. And that's one of the main objections for unforgiveness. It's unfair to let people go unpunished. And the reason you and I feel that way is because we've been created in the image of God. And God is the God of justice. And God has stamped us with the sense of justice as well. And so you and I think if we forgive somebody, that means that our offender is going to get off scot-free. And that is just absolutely not fair. Well, all of these four logical objections to not forgive are based on a basic misconception of what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. So let me explain briefly what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not denying the reality of your pain. Forgiveness is not denying the reality of the pain. When you're asked to forgive, you're not being asked to sweep it under the rug. We're not being asked to do something like deny the reality of the pain. That would be impossible to do. Or like asking somebody to forget the hurt that they've experienced would be like asking a person without arms, will you please pass the ketchup? It's impossible. They can't do it. And for that reason, forgiveness is not to deny the reality of the pain. Secondly, forgiveness is not allowing our offender off the hook. Forgiveness is not allowing our offender off the hook. Just because you forgive doesn't mean your offender gets a free pass. It doesn't mean that the consequences that that person is going to experience are erased forever, and forgiveness is not unfair. There's another thing about forgiveness. It does not violate some cosmic rule out there of justice. God would never ask us to be unjust. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 9:14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul said. So if forgiveness is none of those things, then let me give you four things this morning about forgiveness. The word forgive in the Greek, it's a financial term. It's a word that means to let go of, to release a financial obligation. So when you and I speak of forgiveness of other people, we're speaking of letting go of this obligation. We're speaking of releasing this thing that has been perpetrated against us. Forgiveness is letting go of your right to hurt me for hurting you. Forgiveness is letting go of your right to hurt me for hurting you. You see, when we forgive, what we're doing is we're just letting go of our right to hurt somebody else. Why? Because they hurt me. We're saying, I'm not going to be responsible for settling the score with you. I'll let somebody else do that. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is surrendering our right to hurt somebody else for hurting us. And there are three components of that. One, admitting that somebody has wronged you. You see, you've got to assign blame to somebody if they're responsible for doing something against you. Number two, you've got to recognize that the person owes you for an offense. When somebody wrongs you, they owe you for what they've done to you. And the payment, it might be a divorce. It could be that they deserve imprisonment. It may even be, if you listened to Dateline NBC last night in 48 hours, if you listened to any of those, it may be that they deserve death. You see, but there's an actual debt that is created when somebody wrongs us. And forgiveness involves recognizing the debt. But let me tell you, forgiveness also means surrendering our right to settle the score. When we forgive, we're not surrendering our right for justice. That's impossible. We're made in God's image. What we are surrendering is our right to vengeance. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's a pretty strong case this morning about why not to forgive. So let me give you another story. And let's look at it in the context of what Peter was asking Jesus. Peter said, Lord, how many times do I forgive? Seven. And so in the context of the passage I read a few moments ago, Jesus is giving a parable, an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. Let me give you the Reader's Digest summary of the story. There's a king. Jesus said he has a cash flow problem in his kingdom. And so there's money, more money going out than coming in. Anybody identify with that? And so all of a sudden the king decides he's got to call in all of his accounts receivable. And so he starts with the slave that owed him the very most. It was a slave, Jesus said, who owed 10,000 talents. Now, young people, a talent was a measure. It was a measure of 60 to 80 pounds of silver or gold. So let's just assume that in Jesus' story, let's assume he was speaking about 10,000 talents of gold or 80 pounds of gold. So 80 pounds of gold, 10,000 talents. Imagine how much money that would be in today's market. If you took it at $1,200, and I don't know what gold is now, maybe $1,400, but if you said it's $1,200 an ounce, if you did the calculation, this slave would have owed his king $16 billion in today's. And you go, oh, pastor, come on, that's ridiculous. How on earth could a slave get to a place that he owed the king that kind of money? Well, remember, Jesus is telling a story. It's an earthly story. It's a parable. Jesus will use exaggeration. Jesus will use, young people, hyperbole. That's one of the figures of speech in literature. Jesus will use that. And so the king, he goes to the slave that owes him all of this money. And the slave and the king says, you know, I want you to pay up, and I want you to pay me now. And the slave says, oh, please have mercy on me. And he throws himself before the king and says, if you'll just give me a little bit of time, I will repay you everything. Everything? How on earth was he going to pull that off? Would the king go down to the royal treasury every day to see if anything had come in? And so the king, in verse 27 of that passage I read a few moments ago, the Bible says the king was moved with compassion. When he saw the slave owed him the debt, the king was moved with compassion. And verse 27 says he released him and forgave him that debt. There were some logical reasons that the king let go of the debt that day. Number one on your outline, forgiveness is often the only way to settle a debt. Forgiveness is often the only way to settle a debt. Here you have a slave, young people. He owes a debt. He could never pay 10,000 talents in 10,000 lifetimes. So what was the alternative? Well, the king had compassion on him and let him go. You say, well, the king could have just thrown him in prison. Well, sure, he could have done that, but what good would that have been? He wouldn't have got his money. I mean, he wouldn't even be working at that point. The king understood that this account receivable that he held in his hand of this slave, it's totally worthless. So the king decided he might as well incur the loss and let it go. One reason you and I have a hard time forgiving and hanging on to offenses is because we just love keeping that going in our life. Let me tell you, Jesus told the rest of that story, young people. There were two slaves in the story. The king represents Jesus, and the first slave represents you and me. Do you get the point? You and I owed a debt we could never pay. Jesus Christ paid the debt on the cross to set us free. There was another slave, and he owed the slave that had been forgiven, he owed him money. It amounted to about $16. But when the forgiven slave, he went out and saw the slave that owed him, he went out and he began to choke him and had him thrown in prison where he was tortured. And of course, there were those that were the tattletales, and they went back and told the king what had happened, and it infuriated the king because he had forgiven much, and this slave only was owed $16, and he wanted his money, and he wanted it now. You see, the two slaves deal with our relationship to each other, to those who we have offended or to those who have offended us. What payment could anybody make to make restitution? Let me ask you a question. What payment could somebody make to compensate for the death of their child by a drunk driver? Or what about a marriage that's destroyed by adultery? Or what could you compensate for somebody's reputation that you slandered out there? You see, the fact is that person that you're trying to hold on to and that payment that you're trying to exact out of them is what many people are carrying this morning all over the world. And they've created their own torture chamber within themselves. When I think about Mahatma Gandhi's observation, he said the problem with the formula an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that eventually everybody ends up blind and toothless. I think Jesus understood that because Jesus said in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, Jesus is saying that sometimes the only way to end this vicious cycle of hurt and vengeance is through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. Take the loss and get on with your life. Secondly, forgiveness is often the only way to settle a debt. Secondly, forgiveness frees us to get on with our lives. Let me ask you a question this morning. Think about it this morning. What are you holding on to out there? What are you holding on to that has robbed you and cheated you, caused all kinds of stresses in your life because you can't let it go? Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let me tell you, he speaks about two things there, encumbrances and sin. We all know what sin is, don't we? But what about encumbrances? Some of these things that may not be sins in our lives, but they're just encumbrances, and we hold on to those. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Christian life is a race. It's like a race. And in this race, you got to travel as lightly as possible. So he said, lay aside these encumbrances that have you hung up out there in life and get on with your life. Thirdly, this morning, forgiveness is an antidote to needless suffering. Forgiveness is an antidote to needless suffering. Up through verse 27 of Jesus' parable, he focuses on the king and the first slave, which is a picture of Jesus forgiving you and me. But then in verse 28, the parable took a turn. The first slave, who had been forgiven of some $16 billion, as we said a few moments ago, he finds out that his fellow slave owes him. He owes him 100 denarii, young people. A denarii was worth about 16 cents. It was a day's wages. And he owed 100, so that amounted to about $16. And he goes and he chokes him and he throws him in jail so that he'll be tortured, because the slave that had been forgiven wants his $16 and he wants it now. But unlike the king and the first slave, the king had compassion. The Bible says when the king heard about it, the king moved with anger. He handed that first slave over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. In verse 35, Jesus adds the zinger, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Forgiveness. Forgiveness is essential. Unforgiveness is a toxin. Unforgiveness this morning is a toxin. It's a poison. It's an infection. Let me tell you, prisons everywhere are filled with people. They became infectious with a toxin of hatred and bitterness and anger and malice and wrath and unforgiveness. And there are many people that walk outside the doors of this church all over the world this morning that have infections and toxins of bitterness and anger and wrath. The year was 1880. James A. Garfield was elected the President of the United States. But after 6 months, while he was in the office, Garfield was gunned down by an attempted assassin. It didn't kill him, but there was a bullet in his back. The doctors probed and they probed and they probed and they couldn't find the bullet. And there was a guy that was working on a little invention called the telephone, Alexander Graham Bell. And they asked Alexander Graham Bell if he would come and see if he could find that bullet. He couldn't find it, and they kept on probing all through July, all through August. September, James A. Garfield died. Garfield, the President of the United States, didn't die from the bullet, young people. He died because of the continual probing of the wound, which created an infection and a toxin that killed him. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a poison and a toxin that will eventually kill us. Forgiveness is the antidote to needless suffering. Lastly, forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. Forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. The whole point of Jesus's parable in the book of Matthew chapter 18, 24 to 35, the whole point, the parable, the whole point, it's the difference between how much somebody has wronged you and how much you and I have wronged God, is the difference between the $16 one slave owed another slave and the $16 billion that one slave owed the king. That's why C.S. Lewis said one time, "To be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable in other people because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us." Paul said, "Be kind." Be kind, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And folks, that's the best argument that I know of why you and I should forgive, and get on with life. Amen. Would you stand as we pray together?